Many people in our world are in great need of rebounding out of a great sinful failure, of being restored to a position of blessing from God rather than a withdrawal of God's blessing. The November 12 and 13th issue of the Wall Street Journal on page A14 ran the editorial, "Why China is Unhappy," and it reported, quote, "On the Chinese equivalence of Twitter, criticism of the government is exploding. Despite fierce censorship, even the People's Daily warned last week that there is a crisis of confidence in government due to a realization that unless one is a member of the Communist Party elite, upward mobility is limited. Faith in the competence of the central government is also declining because of a lack of accountability," end of quote. So even things in China and a far enough away nation is, there's a lot of problems, there's been failure there. Peggy Noonan, who was the former speechwriter for President Ronald Reagan, warned in her op-ed page on page A15 of the paper, The Republican Unreality Show, that presidential candidate Herman Cain, who, quote, "over the past 2 weeks has been accused of sexual misconduct by, at this point, four separate women, nervously dodged, deflected, and denied the allegations, which is a troublesome response," according to Noonan. In fact, he's dropped in the polls heavily, especially in the viewpoint of women voters. Now, we've all heard of the tragedy at Penn State. Peter Winter's November 10 blog at Commentary's contention cited in the above paper, page A13, reported, quote, "A firestorm has engulfed what was once a great university, and in the process it has destroyed the reputation of a great coach. The firing of Joe Paterno, who has more victories than any coach in major college football history, has caused outrage among students at Penn State. As for Penn State, if the grand jury report is accurate, it's an institution whose leadership was utterly corrupt. Person after person knew what a monster Sandusky is, the terrible crimes he committed, and yet nothing was ever done to stop him. As a result, he stole the innocence and broke the lives of young children. Why did so many people, including Paterno, a man who by all accounts has lived an honorable life, why did they not intervene? One cannot help but believe that the actors in this tragedy did not want to rock the boat." I guess that's an understatement. If you're dealing with millions and millions of dollars of income per year in university football, it's become something that has been ripe for problems. Not only in Penn State, but apparently we're hearing problems in Syracuse. There are problems in other universities that are now poking up here. Terrible. These stories from the secular world cause us to recall many personal sinful failures even we believers may have had in the realms of business and government, our personal relationships and lives. I don't want to mention anything that's closer to home, but we all know of people, and maybe we even ourselves have experienced a degree of failure in our own lives. So we ask, after sinful failure, about which we feel very badly, what uplifting, hopeful advice would God give? One of the things I love about God is that He is always a God who is on the mend. He has a huge repair shop in heaven. And He works from there, and He works on lives, and He works on people. The bulletin insert that we have here this morning is the need for full loyalty to God after sinful failure. And our sermon is out of Numbers chapter 15, 1-16. The need section reads, "When we experience sinful failure, and we feel very badly about it, what lesson does God primarily want us to learn from it?" Well, after Israel had sinfully failed the Lord, He was willing and able to bless her in His grace. His judging Israel's first generation in Numbers chapter 14, verses 28 and 29 that we studied last week, to die in the wilderness for unbelief, is followed in Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, by His renewed claim to give Israel's new generation the promised land. Let me read those verses. Numbers chapter 15, 1 and 2, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of your inhabitations, which I give unto you," and of course the sentence goes on, "and we'll make an offering, etc., etc., and then something." But it's interesting that even though God has just judged an entire generation to die in the wilderness, He's still thinking about the fact that the younger generation will come into the land. And so He's planning ahead. One of the things about God's judgment is that He's always progressive. He doesn't just judge and end the matter there. He's always thinking of teaching. He's always thinking of producing something that is better. And that's what he has in mind in this passage. However, God's blessing would be applied only if the new generation was loyal to him and heeded his word. After renewing his promise to give the promised land to a new generation, God directed them to offer him supplementary grain and drink offerings. I'm not going to take time to read all verses 3 through 13, but there are lots of different offerings here that involve grain and wine and flour that are mixed in different proportions that were supposed to be added with different animal sacrifices that were given, so that the supplementary offerings were seen as something that were in addition, but nevertheless very important, along with the regular offerings. The animal offerings were given like goats and sheep and the oxen. They were given for sin and for guilt. But these didn't deal with sin and guilt themselves. These were supplementary offerings that dealt with something else, motive. These supplementary offerings were not for sin or guilt, but were thank or praise offerings given along with sin and guilt offerings as tokens of covenant loyalty to God as Israel's sovereign suzerain with whom she had been in treaty relationship since Mount Sinai. You remember several messages ago, we noted that when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he actually formed it along a suzerain treaty. A suzerain treaty is an ancient treaty built after the ancient Hittite suzerain realm, where a suzerain or a king or a mighty man would make a treaty with vassals, people who would be his servants. And he would make the treaty with them to protect them militarily and to provide for them, providing that they obeyed him and that they were loyal to him and didn't shift their loyalty after some other suzerain or some other king. This is at the time when the ancient Near East was broken up into little city-states. And these city-states all were in competition with one another. And so there was a competition amongst these kings to get vassals and people to follow them as opposed to following someone else and creating more war, etc. Well, God set this up. He wanted the people of Israel to be loyal subjects to him. And if they were loyal subjects to him, he would give them provision, protection, and help as a king and as a God. So the Numbers chapter 15, 3 to 13 supplementary offerings taught a new generation its need to be wholeheartedly devoted to God and his word, like Joshua and Caleb had been, in contrast to the old generation if they wanted the blessings of God's grace. See, the former generation didn't trust God. They didn't want to obey God's will of going into the land like they were supposed to. They were afraid of the enemies there. They were afraid they would get defeated. And they were afraid that God wouldn't be able to help them succeed in war. And God didn't like that at all. So I said, you need to be like Joshua and Caleb. They were the two of the 12 spies who gave a positive report, said, we can go in, we can take the land. Whereas the other 10 spies, as you recall, said, no, we can't. Now, this commitment level to God had to increase relative to one's spiritual leadership influence with others. Dr. Ryrie, in his footnote in the Ryrie Study Bible, his footnote to Numbers chapter 15, verse 4, notes that the amount of the oil, the flour, and the wine in the Numbers chapter 15 supplementary offerings that are in verses 3 to 13, they increased with the increase of the size of the animal offered in the association with the sin or the guilt offerings. For example, if you offered a bullock, you had to have several gallons of wine and a whole lot of flour and so forth. But if it was just a goat or a lamb, I think it was just about 1 gallon or half a gallon and so forth. And goats, somewhere in between. So you had to have a variation with the size of the animal. Now the size of the animal, this is very important, the size of the animal was set by the offerer's spiritual leadership influence. The priest, for example, who was the most influential spiritual leader, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, he was called the messenger of God. He was supposed to offer a whole bull for his sin. And the reason is when a priest sinned, it affected a lot of people because they were looking to him as an example. So when he tripped up as being an example, it had a disastrous effect, so he had to offer a whole bull. And when other people would see this man paying for this bull, and remember, a bull was roughly about the price of what a used car would be today in that particular culture. It was a lot of expense. And it was a real inhibiting factor in regards to sin and sinning amongst the priests. Well, he had to offer up a whole bull for his sin according to Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. And a tribal elder who was a secular leader, he was less of a spiritual leader, but he was still influential. It'd be like a public politician. He was to offer a male goat, which was a smaller animal, or a female lamb, according to Leviticus 4. And the common man was to offer a female lamb or a female goat, or if he was poor, only two turtle doves or two pigeons, young pigeons. It's interesting that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple and they had to offer an offering for Jesus after 30 days after his birth, they were fulfilling the covenant. They offered two turtle doves because at the time they were poor. And that tells us that the wise men had not bought the gold. The gold was worth about $20,000. So they were without money at that particular time. They were very poor, so they just gave the two turtle doves. But along with it, they would have given the meal and the wine and the other offering elements in praise to the Lord. So this taught that the more spiritually influential a person, the greater the wholehearted loyalty God expected from him to enjoy God's blessing. Now this goes along, incidentally, with the principle that is taught in Luke chapter 12. To whom much is given by way of servanthood, much is required. To those who are given little, little's required. And that's in the context of a servant of the Lord. If you're a servant of the Lord and you've given a lot of responsibility, God holds you much more accountable. Let me use myself as an example as a pastor of the church. The loyalty, the wholehearted loyalty that God demands from me is much greater than it would be often of people in the pew, simply because I'm in a situation where I'm supposed to be an example. So if I mess up because I'm not completely wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, it hurts a lot of people. And so God is really hard. In fact, I've said many times that God doesn't hold me with a tight leash. He's got his hand on the collar, and he pulls it around very, very quickly. There's instantaneous action. I've noticed that increasingly as the years go by. So the more influential a person in the spiritual realm, the greater the wholehearted loyalty that God demands from him if he would enjoy God's blessing. Now, even those steeped in evil pasts could know God's blessing, and this is where it gets really good. Numbers chapter 15, 14 to 16. Let me read those verses. Now, if a foreigner or a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire, if a sweet savor unto the Lord, as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for both for you of the congregation, also for the foreigner that sojourns with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall the foreigner be of the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you, and for the foreigner who sojourns among you. So if you chose as a Gentile, and you wanted to live in Israel, fine, you could do that. And if you chose to follow Israel's good God, you can do that. But the law that held for the Jew had to hold for the Gentile if you're going to live in Israel. And that's because God wanted everybody on the same page. He didn't want people living in Israel's midst who would take them away from God. So Numbers 15, 14 to 16 revealed the Gentiles had chose to identify with Israel and her God, who thus wanted to bring sin and guilt offerings to the Lord, also were to offer these supplementary offerings. So even people who come from a heritage that is steeped in pagan apostasy could be recipients of God's grace and blessing, providing they were personally, wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and heeding his word. Now we've got a wonderful illustration here. This is all amazingly seen in the life of Caleb. And I don't know if you knew this, but Caleb was a Gentile and a ruler. Caleb is called the son of Jephunneh, one of the two spies who had given a good report and faith in God, and he was a Gentile Kenizzite. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, we read, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him." Now, the word Kenizzite rings a bell, a big one in my right ear. The Kenizzites were one of the Gentile nations that God had named back in Genesis chapter 15, 18 to 21, who were supposed to be dispossessed of the promised land by Abraham's descendants. Let me read that. Verse 18 of Genesis 15, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." This is 430 years before. "Saying, unto your seed have I given this land." That's the land of Palestine where he was sojourning at the time. "From the river of Egypt," and we know that's the Nile River, "all to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites." I checked it in the Hebrew Bible, same words. The Kenizzites. Caleb's ancestors and ancestral people were the Canaanites whom Israel was supposed to dispossess. Now, that being so, Caleb had apparently come to trust in Israel's God as opposed to the false gods of his pagan Kenizzite ancestors. So in wholeheartedly following Israel's true God, he became heir to a plot in the promised land in contrast to his ancestral pagan people group that was dispossessed of their land there. I think that's fascinating. But it gets better. Furthermore, Numbers chapter 13, 1-6 shows that Caleb was a leader of the tribe of Judah, and this would have been a tremendous achievement given his Gentile roots, and his godly leadership influence in that role was by unreservedly following God, though a Gentile was richly rewarded by God. If I go back to Numbers chapter 13, when Moses was first sending out the spies, you'll notice the Lord spoke unto Moses in chapter 13, verse 1, saying, "Send thou men that they may search the land. I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a ruler among them." All right? So you get down to the names of the men. These were their names. Verse 4, of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. The tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He's a Gentile, and he's a head. He's a ruler of the tribe of Judah, one of the biggest tribes. In fact, the tribe of Judah, when they went on their march, took the lead, and the leader would be in front. So Caleb was the point man for the whole nation of Israel, and he was a Gentile. I think that's so cool. See, God had a big heart, even in the Old Testament. He had a big heart. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to be in Israel and you wanted to worship the Lord, the Lord would say, "Come on in." And he did. And here was this Gentile marching out in front of the whole nation as point man. And when they went into battle, he'd go as point man. He was a bright, shiny target. He didn't care. He knew that the Lord was going to give him victory. So he helped Israel fight all the wars that she had to fight in order to get into the land. He was a tremendous man of faith. Well, the Kenizzites dwelt in southern Palestine right around the city of Hebron, the town that Caleb later inherited. Now, we know that he inherited Hebron because Joshua chapter 14, verse 13 tells us that he did. Well, Palestine's pagan peoples fought each other for the land because it was so good. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 32, there's a phrase in the King's English that says, "The land eateth at the inhabitants thereof." That's a figurative phrase by saying that the land is so good that the people kill each other off for the property because it was so good, it was so rich. And especially around Hebron. Hebron, to this day, is still rich. You've got orchards, apples and apricots, pomegranates, nut trees. It's very, very good property to this day. And, of course, there would have been a tremendous amount of fighting right around the city of Hebron, or Hebron. Well, as Palestine's pagan peoples fought each other for the land because it was so good, the giant Anakim apparently had bullied other people groups like Caleb's Kenizzite kinfolk to gain Hebron and its fertile Eshcol Valley just north of the town. If we read, remember back in Numbers chapter 13, we read in verse 23, they came under the brook Eshcol, is going back and reviewing the travels of the 12 spies when they first went into the land. They cut down from there a branch of one cluster of grapes, and they bear between two men upon a staff. Huge cluster of grapes, probably weighed about 40 pounds. They brought of the pomegranates and the figs, and the place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes that the children of Israel had cut down from there. And verse 33, it says, "There we saw the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in their own sight as grasshoppers, and so they were in our sight." Now this area of the Anakim in verse 22 is Hebron. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where the Ahiman, the Sheshai, Talmai, and the children of Anak were. The Anakim were in that town. Now these men, the Anakim, we feel, I've done a little more research since the last several sermons. They feel that they might have been people who had come from Europe, and they were great big tall guys. And they wore their hair in a bun off to the side like this. And they were very, very tall. In fact, Goliath was one of the descendants of one of these guys. And Goliath stood 9 feet, 9 inches tall, very tall. If he stood underneath a basketball net, the net would be in his face. That's how big he was. And so these great big men were there, and they basically had the pick of the lot because everybody else was smaller, and they could beat everybody else up. So they took over the control of Hebron. Well, what's interesting, since Palestine's pagan peoples fought each for the land, it was so good, meaning that the giant Anakim had built other people and bullied other people like Caleb's Kenizzite kinfolk to gain Hebron and its fertile Eshcol Valley just north of the town. God gave Caleb the prized land the Anakim had bullied his Kenizzite ancestors to possess, since he unreservedly followed the Lord as a leader in Judah. I'm skipping over to Joshua chapter 14. And I've got to read this verse for you. Joshua chapter 14, verse 14, it says, "Now Hebron," remember Hebron is the city of the giants, "Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." So here's a man whose people could never get close to that city or own that property because they were constantly bullied by these big men. Caleb comes in with the power of God, and he defeats the big men, and he gets the property. He's a winner all the way around because of the grace of God and because this man had a heart for wholeheartedly following God. God says, you know, this man is running point for Judah. He's a Gentile, and he's totally dedicated to me. He's going to get the best property that he wants. He wants it, he's got it. And that's what happened. So God's grace is great. He is willing and able to bless us richly, even following sinful failure. But the benefits of his grace flow in line with our commitment to him and his word. And we have to think in terms of Caleb. And all the more so, the greater our leadership influence with others, especially as in the case of Caleb. So to enjoy God's rich blessing, may we obey his call to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. Then, regardless of our heritage or sinful past, it doesn't make any difference. And a lot of people are very upset or very bothered because they say, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I came from a terrible background, or I've got tremendous sin in my background. Think of Caleb. Caleb came from pagan roots. If we follow the lead of Kenizzite Caleb and wholeheartedly follow God and his word, repent of our sin and believe in Christ, we will see God richly bless. Now, I've got an illustration I've got to use for you. Years ago, I've used this illustration, but I want to use it again this morning. My parents were missionaries to Nigeria, West Africa. I grew up there as a little child. And my father was involved in building buildings. He built Egbe Hospital and some seminaries around there. At the time that he was building those buildings, there was a single missionary lady who made a trek out into a village, and she witnessed Jesus Christ, and there was a little boy by the name of Biancato, who was the son of a witch doctor. She led him to Christ. Biancato then started going to some of the mission schools, and he remembers my father even when he was just a little boy. Well, Biancato grew up, and he eventually came over to the United States, committed Christian, and he became a student at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. He got his doctorate, believe it or not. He got straight A's in everything except French. He almost flunked French because French is a long ways away from his Nigerian tongue of Yoruba. But he was able to get through. I became a student at Dallas Seminary in 1976. Dr. Cotto had just graduated, and he saw me on campus, and he came up to me and he said, "Don, would you like to have this?" And he gave me a Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew Bible with his signature on it. And of course, I was tickled pink to get it. Dr. Cotto won the Lewis Berry Chafer Award as a spiritual man of God. That's the award that is won each year by a student who's absolutely outstanding in regards to his spiritual life. Here's a man who was the son of a witch doctor in Nigeria, who won the Lewis Berry Chafer Award, the Founders Award at Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the most conservative seminaries in the world. And that whole transition came from a man whose heart was wholehearted. And here he was, he wanted to show his appreciation to the missionaries that had helped, so he gave one of their children his Bible, his Hebrew Bible. I didn't have to buy my own. And I have it prized today. Both covers are wearing off, but I've got his signature on the inside of the book and the date when he bought it, May 20th, 1972. And that's the Bible that I've been using. And all of the Hebrew exposition that I've been giving you has come from the Bible by Dr. Byung Kato. So he has an interest in the ministry that I've had with you when it comes specifically to Hebrew. He is now with the Lord. He died in a drowning accident a number of decades ago. We severely miss him. He was a wonderful man of God. But I just want to encourage you that regardless of a sinful heritage, and he came from a witch doctor's background in Nigeria, I mean steeped in paganism and demonism and witchcraft, it's incredible where he came from. Regardless even of a sinful past, may we, like Gentile Caleb the Kenizzite of old, or Dr. Byung Kato, the son of a pagan Nigerian witch doctor, be recommitted to following God with wholehearted devotion, that he in his grace might truly wonderfully bless us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for the fact that you have given us examples, not only examples in the Old Testament like Caleb, but modern examples like Dr. Byung Kato, people who have come from abject evil and wickedness by way of their backgrounds, who because of wholehearted recommitment to God and to Jesus Christ have been mightily blessed and used of you, and their lives have continued to be a blessing and continue to be a blessing, as in Dr. Kato's situation as I share this information. And even Caleb's example is a tremendous blessing even to us today, even though both of these men are deceased. And we ask, Father, that we would take your word as real hope. Maybe there's someone here today who is feeling very discouraged because of their background or because of some sin or sins that they've done. May they understand that they can actually be fully forgiven of that. What God's looking for is a whole heart, a wholehearted devotion to him, that they might believe in Christ if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But most of all, that they would confess their sins and then stay committed to the Lord, that God might shower his blessing upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.